crudely etched there is, most people lead lives of quiet desperation, which is a gloomy thing to say, isn't it? But I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. This, the survey that I found this from is old, but it's checking just a little while before services to go, and it seems to still be pretty close. Go out our chapel doors into any part of Shawnee you want to. Janitors, service station attendants, convenience store clerks, bankers, doctors, lawyers, senators, judges. Six houses of any 10 that you go to, spousal abuse has occurred in the last 10 years. That's what I'm talking about, for instance, people leading lives of quiet desperation. Nobody gets married with the idea that your companion is going to beat you up from time to time. But that's the reality. For instance, there are more things to life than that, but that's certainly part of it. So I want to talk a little this evening about marriage, and have a burden, I think, to have several sessions, maybe at different times, about things that make families what they are. That's an important subject. And I'd like to begin in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and read several verses here. The apostle said, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives." The word conversation means conduct. We humans marry to be happy. I know I did. God has a different idea than that about us. He puts opposites together. He's trying to get us to heaven. So he'll give you somebody who, well, the scripture said, iron sharpeneth iron.
Yeah.
The way you sharpen a scythe is to take your file and cut directly across the blade on the scythe. The Lord wants to sharpen you for heaven by giving you somebody that goes directly against your grain. And that's, he's got a different idea than we do about happiness. And the second comment I wish to make there is, the single most important duty that there is in marriage is to help your companion get to heaven. This world isn't going to last all that long. None of our marriages are going to last that long. Eternity is forever. And if you read this second chapter of Peter, which is the one before this, you will find an extraordinarily gentle tone in the things that the apostle is saying. Almost, well, I think it'd be fair to say, superhuman. People don't get as gentle as Peter was by themselves. He is speaking heavenly language of the grace of God, mildness and kindness, patience and tenderness toward everybody. Paul spoke of it too, toward masters who have servants. We don't even like to think of ourselves as being servants in the sense that that word means. It literally means slaves. You're a slave and you got a master that's froward, which means he's abusive, he's unpredictable, he's foolish in the way he handles things. The Lord said to be obedient to that kind, the same as to the good kind. The factor of who saints are on the inside is not a component of the way anybody else treats us. It's a component of what we have received from heaven that's on the inside of us. And that's what Peter's talking about. He speaks of great gentleness. And then he goes on to carry that theme into the aspects of marriage. And he says this, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives." So you see, the first objective of the behavior of wives is not for their happiness, not even really for the peace of the marriage. It's that the husband may be won. It's to help their soul get to heaven. That's what it's talking about. "While they behold your chaste conversation," which means conduct, "coupled with fear." Fear of God. Fear of violating his word. And then he talks about adorning. whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel. Three things there, plaiting hair, wearing gold, putting on apparel. And there is a whole message to be preached about that, but I will restrict myself to just this one thought this evening. There are several places in the New Testament that talk about outward adorning. And the importance that's given to that is indicated by the manner in which it's brought out. It never is the primary subject. People like to make outward adorning the primary subject of messages, of considering one another, but it's never that way in the scriptures. It's always mentioned incidentally on the way to another thought. And that's the way this is. You can't put anything on the outside of your body, is what Peter said, that's beautiful enough or ornamental enough to substitute for a meek and quiet spirit. That's really the focus of what he's talking about here. So it's wise for us to take this and say, well, we won't wear gold. And if we can understand what he means by plaiting of the hair, we won't do that in the wrong way. And apparel that displeases the Lord, but is always appropriate for the Lord's people to concentrate on important things first, which in this case is ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, which is in the sight of God of great price. And then he underlines it, for after this manner in the old time, the holy women of also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, and it doesn't even mention any of their outward adorning. It would have been so easy to do so. Centuries had gone by since Sarah obeyed Abraham. And people wore different clothes then than they did in Peter's time. But he didn't mention any of that. He emphasized the spirit that Sarah had. That was her adorning. Her adorning was a spirit in which she obeyed her husband, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together in the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And then he concludes with this, and it's important to understand it. Finally, he says, in conclusion of all of this advice, beginning with a chapter before, coming into this one, dealing with gentleness, showing how gentleness applies to marriage, and then he goes on to say, be ye all of one mind. Well, I say a husband and wife do better if they're of one mind. You're a Ford person and you marry a Chevrolet person, and every time you have to buy a car, you fight over it. You're in trouble, aren't you? What about a congregation? Suppose a congregation decides they want to paint the inside of the chapel yellow, and they have a vote on it, and 16 want yellow and 12 want green. Well, we would say, typically, that the 16 should carry the day. And what do the 12 need to do then? Lay down their position about it. Be willing to cooperate. Be all of one mind. We're never all going to like the same color. But I can do something about not liking the same color that you do. I can give you a gift. I can capitulate. I can surrender to what you want and go get my yellow brush and just smear it on as fast as I can and whistle and sing the whole time I'm doing it. Be all of one mind, the scripture said concerning this, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. Now let me cast that against what I said a moment ago. Most people lead lives of quiet desperation. 6 spouses out of 10 are abused physically. What about if people got enough of the grace of God so that so far from physically abusing one another, they wouldn't even rail at one another? Railing means fight, means quarrel, means use smart, sharp, ugly words with one another, words intended to hurt or to inflame. Now, you know that the Lord doesn't want us to do that in a congregation with one another. The scripture said concerning that kind of behavior, if ye bite and devour one another, take heed lest ye be consumed one of another. That won't work in a congregation, and it won't work in a home either. But it's a whole lot easier to live in a congregation and submit to yellow if you happen to like green than it is to live with a spouse every day, year in and year out, and not do any railing about it. That's what this scripture is still talking about. He put all of us in it, be all of one mind, not rendering evil for evil, railing for railing, contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Don't get tired of me yet. This is important. Not long ago, Lane was sick. Thought he had appendicitis. Still do, for that matter. Folks said, gave us permission to come and pray. Brother Chandler used to say, now pass it on, who asks my prayers can take my counsel. So we got out there where the folks were and asked them, how are you getting along with each other? How are you getting along with Jesus? We got to have some help. This isn't little. We're desperate. First place to start is to look at where we are with each other. Well, there are places like that in life where you've got to get down real low, real serious. You know the Lord takes all those things into account. If you've been quarreling and fussing with each other, if you have secret ill will toward other people, and you're trying to get some help from God, that's as open to Him as the sunshine is outside. And if you want help from God, one of the first things to do is consider scriptures like this and do whatever you have to do to get it right. If that means giving up your position, laying down what your contention was, you're better off to do that than you are to hold up for yourself and have the Lord withhold a blessing from you. You understand what I'm trying to say? The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. When we get desperate, we got to do whatever it takes to get the Lord to open his ears to our prayers. We don't have, there isn't any way to bargain with God. Don't make me give this up and I'll give that up. His way's absolutely right. We've got to do what we do on his terms and conditions. So, having said all that, I want to talk about the parameters of marriage. Marriage, biblically, is a good faith agreement between three. Between a man and his wife and before God. He makes himself party to it. If one of the spouses has something prior, it's not a good faith agreement. They already belong to someone else. I use this illustration. Years ago, there was a sister. She had no particular religious inclination. She met a man. He won her heart. She married him. Had a son. He was a sailor. She found out later that he had two wives in other ports. And he had never divorced any of them. What he was trying to give her wasn't his to give. It's not a good faith agreement. A biblical marriage is a good faith agreement between a man and a wife. Some have looked at that and said, well, God wasn't in it because they weren't both saved or something of the sort. When it isn't a vow only between a man and his wife, it's a vow before God. He makes himself party to it. You may have a spouse that violates their vow because humans fail. But the vow between a person and God still pertains. And it has to be respected. So that, I'm not taking the time to show all of that in the scriptures, but my best understanding is that's what it is. And there are circumstances in which there really isn't any choice but a separation. Paul spoke about that kind of thing. And he said, language that has confused some folks, he said to some, the Lord speaks, and then he said to others, it's not the Lord, it's me. That doesn't mean that he's going outside the anointing of the Holy Spirit, or that he's laying down laws for people. What it means is, the grace of God always calls for couples to reunite. God is able to take somebody that has gone into the deepest sin, and clean them up and save them. And it's his will to pull them back to the original relationship. But people are involved in this. And so the Lord said, or Paul said, I can't go against that. And that's always what's best. But there are places, since people are human, that that's not possible. So if you got a spouse that's just not willing to live with you, then he said this, unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried. That means if you're a saved man, and your wife got saved with you, and she gets unsaved, and she decides she won't live with you anymore, you don't have to go out and get her every Saturday night and drag her back home again by the hair. Let her go, but and if she depart, she's not pleased to dwell with you. Then he said, a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. And it gets broader than that. And I want to explain to you because there's misunderstanding about it. Basically, what the Bible teaches is when the greater evil is served by remaining in the relationship, a brother or sister is not under bondage in such a case. And what that means is if you have a spouse who insists on continued infidelity, generally there are three categories of things that justify biblically separation from bed and board. If you got a spouse who just continuously practices infidelity, that's a deal breaker. It didn't say anything about giving you the right to remarry, but it doesn't require you to continually tolerate that kind of behavior. And the second is, if you have a spouse, and I've known this sort of thing to happen, that would vow to his companion, if I ever see you again, I'll shoot you on the spot. And to give you reason to believe that he means it. The Bible doesn't require you to keep going back until you've actually got bullet holes in you somewhere. And if you have a spouse that is molesting your children, those three things warrant the greater evil being served by remaining in the relationship, and they justify in the scriptures this expression, but and if she depart, they're doing demonstrating that they're not pleased to dwell with you. You understand what I'm trying to say? Somebody say amen, I hope. Amen. So this is what the biblical definition of marriage is, and it's the terms involved in it that make a place where the Lord will allow somebody to go on to heaven and go on and live separated and still can go into heaven with the proviso that it'll always be God's will to save the wayward person and bring them back again, which he's able to do. I mind a case many years ago. Man was cruel, drunk, come home at night and beat his wife. Wouldn't give her any money. Got too unsafe to live with. So she told him, broke her heart, she was a saint of God. And she told him, I can't do this anymore. And so she left. I don't know, went home to her parents or something. But things happened like they will. He had a stroke. And he needed somebody to take care of him. That good Christian woman forgave him all that he'd done, moved back into his home, and took care of him until he died. That's still her husband. As long as he was pleased to let her lay, she was willing to do what she could to help him. That's really what sanctifying grace was given for, to make us able, I could say, to do the impossible. Because after all, the greatest goal of marriage is not your happiness, it's to help your spouse get to heaven. And that's how it can be done. Then the folks who told me the story said that old gentleman, it broke his heart. He was affected by it before it was all over. He had some tears and he asked the Lord to have mercy on him. Obviously wouldn't have happened if she'd have just reviled him and walked away, etc. So those are the parameters of it. I want to talk a little bit about marriage counseling. Pretty new, really. Up until 30 or 40 years ago, not just here in the United States, practically everywhere in the world, marriage was considered too private for any kind of counseling. Nobody really had very much business dealing in anybody else's marriage. Since that time, we've learned an awfully lot about marriage. And we know that there are things that people can learn that can help a great deal in the way they adjust to each other. Roberta and I like to compare it in the times when we have occasion to deal with these kinds of things. A new beginning marriage, like taking a new bride into a fine, well-stocked kitchen, microwave, oven, all of the things she would need, meat in the freezer, flour, everything you would need, and tell her now fix a gourmet meal. Everything's there. Everything's in the Bible that we need to live the way the Lord wants us to live. But we need some training on how to use it. And it can make a lot of difference. For instance, marriage, you can call it a dance. Marriage is a dance. People get used to each other in a short time. And they learn just like dance steps. They're not always happy dance steps. But there are ways that they respond to each other. And I can give you some examples of this. I knew a person who would have something that they wanted, get into a conflict with their partner, and if the conflict reached a certain point, she'd have a heart attack. And then she's sick and can't take care of herself, and her husband has got to give up his point and focus on taking care of her. That's a dance. Every time they got to that point, she'd have another heart attack. But she wasn't really having heart attacks. That's a means of control. We call it a coping system. And we believe that the strength of any marriage is the coping system that's in that marriage. It means how you deal with things. Do you know about the talk louder method of dealing with things? Talk louder. Conflict comes along. This party has got their points, and this party has got their points. And they get together, and instead of trying to understand one another's points, one of them talks louder than the other and intimidates somebody. And so after a while, they back down. That's a dance. Because the next time a conflict comes up, that's what they're going to do again. And they develop the practice. And after a while, if you sit watching a marriage like that, which Roberta and I have done different times, we start saying to each other what we know those people are going to say to each other next. Because they've been through it so many times. They move, they sway, they take the same steps with one another. We can get in a dance with the congregation. Did you know that? We can get in a practice of every Wednesday night. We sing three songs. We have prayer. Sometimes two people pray and sometimes three. And then we get up and we testify a few times and sing another song or two and go home. And after a month of that, you can say, well, I know this Wednesday night what they're probably going to do. And if we don't do it that way, it's because somebody changed the dance. And if marriages get better, it's because somebody changed the dance. You understand that? I give you an example of that. A man wrote this story, and I may have told you before, but I don't apologize for that this evening. He and his wife, there are no marriages that are standing still. We believe they're all either getting closer together or growing apart. And none of it happens by coincidence. If you and your spouse are getting closer with each other, it's because you're doing things to make that happen. And if you are getting more distant with each other, it's because you stopped trying. People can develop in relationships till they're old. That old saying, you can't teach new tricks to an old dog, is foolishness. It's foolishness. People have actually gone into nursing homes and tried to see if they could teach those old people, barely able to sit in a wheelchair and somebody wheel them into dinner, if they could teach them new ways to get along with each other, and have proven that as long as you're alive and have any mind at all, you can improve if you want to. Develop in the dance. We believe the strength of a marriage then is the coping systems that are in it. And if you want yours to be better, you have to do something to make the coping system that's in it improve from what you have. If you're a person whose way of dealing with a conflict is to have a heart attack, or you use a talk louder system or something of that sort, well, one person is oppressed in that relationship and the other is not. And it makes an escalating conflict. It can. The talk louder system, for instance, eventually leads, almost always, to conflict. I mean physical conflict. There comes places in life where somebody won't just lay down to you. I need to spend a little time here. I'm afraid I'm not clear enough. Lord, help us this evening, please. Some people won't be defeated. Some people in interpersonal relationship, in a spousal relationship, get dangerous. They won't be defeated. I think I can safely use this one now. Our daughter had that happen to her. She was married to a man, and they got in conflict with one another for various reasons. And so she demanded certain space for herself in the marriage. You know, you want me to do this, I won't do it. That kind of thing. He wouldn't be defeated. He raised the stakes. If you don't do that, I'll kill your dog. Something like that. Or I won't pay the rent. And always when someone does that, they're looking for something that you can't top. They're trying to make a wall to you so that you have to accept what I'm trying to do. And so he put his wall here and she moved hers here. And he put his here and she moved hers up there, and so she got separated from him. Got divorce papers. We're in the process of being divorced. She had courtroom experience and she had a little bit of money, more than he did, and knew that she could defeat him at that. But he wouldn't be defeated. He was staying in a little camper and spent a whole day one day doing everything he could do to come out, get her to come out there and see him in that camper. And that night he took a pistol and shot himself. And I believe to this day, if he could have gotten her out there, he'd have shot her too. Because he just keeps raising the stakes and raising the stakes. Some people won't be defeated. What a foolish way to live your life. The Lord's got something better than that for us, folks. There is a way that we can have happy relationships in this world with our spouses and with one another. It involves, first of all, as I mentioned, the grace of God. But then it also involves knowing how to use the grace of God. Roberta and I believe that the single thing that does most to destroy marriages is unresolved anger. Anger, marriage generates more anger than any other relationship humans normally enter into, because you're obliged to live with each other closely all the time. If you had that kind of relationship with anybody else and they annoyed you, you could get away from them. But you can't do that with your spouse. And so if you don't have ways to resolve those kinds of conflicts, marriages of that sort develop a base, what we call an anger base, that is there all the time. And then any little incident can reactivate it. Now, I use grief as an example of that same sort of emotion. When you have had a terrible grief, lost someone very dear to you, and 6 weeks later your puppy dies, it's just a dog. And you know it's just a dog. And you probably wouldn't have much trouble dealing with it, generally speaking, if you hadn't just had the very massive one before it. But that reactivates all of that. And it can be way out of proportion to what really has taken place. If a marriage has a strong anger base because of unresolved conflicts underneath it, each new conflict reactivates the old conflicts, and the anger just gets worse. And it's polarizing and drives you apart one from another. People have had the idea the way to deal with anger is to just get the grace of God. Get over it. Just bear it. Somebody said something to you that you really didn't like. You didn't say anything back. So that's good. It's not good. What's good is to be able to talk about what happened, be close enough with each other to be able to say to your partner, that hurt me. I don't want to feel distant from you. I need you to help me with that. Because marriage is intended to draw us closer rather than push us apart. Roberta and I consider every conflict is what we call a choice point. When folks have the idea, well, we don't want conflict. Conflict is bad. If we're perfectly happy with each other, we never have a conflict. Conflict is good because you're two different people. Nobody in this world thinks exactly like you do or feels exactly like you do. And when you marry somebody and you want to be close to them, you should expect that there are going to be things that you need to work out with one another. The strength of your marriage is not how perfectly adjusted you are to each other. It's the coping systems that you have that enable you to change so you can match one another without being angry with one another. Because the anger has the potential to drive you apart from one another and destroy what it was that you set out to do. So the answer isn't just the grace of God. The answer is finding a way without attacking, without defending, to express to each other where you are and be able to work your way through it. All of that is concealed in the mysteries of this set of scriptures. He that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. You all right, baby? Did that I just said hurt you? And I'm not all right, and I'm very displeased with it, but I don't want to tell her that. So I just cover my head and grit my teeth and go on. It's a choice point. If I do that, I've made a choice to be a little farther away from her than I was before. But if I screw up my courage and I say, well, really, baby, no, I'm not all right. That hurt me, and I need you to help me with it. I want to be close to you, and I want you to be close to me. Having lips that speak no guile, that's pretty broad, isn't it? That'll search you down where you really are to see if I have the courage. And as far as having the courage to do that, I'll say this further thing about marriage. Roberta and I like to tell couples, until you are willing to look in each other's eyes and vow to face any truth about yourself, to leave no stone unturned, to be willing to acknowledge any negative feeling or any positive feeling in order to make your relationship close, you don't really have a marriage. That's what is necessary. So all true deep friendships come not because we like the same things. It's when we're willing to make ourselves vulnerable to one another, to show each other who we really are, to take each other deep into our inner heart. Roberta and I try to make a practice, and this house building project has strained it, but we've tried to make a practice through the years, every day, of giving each other some self-disclosure. I'm not asking her to criticize me, nor me her. I'm just telling her, this is where I am. This is what happened today. This is the way I felt about the job, about you, about the phone call I got. It's not that I want you to change it. I want you to know me. I want you to know who I am. And I want to know who you are. Because if I don't, I can hurt you and not know it. All true deep friendships are like that. They're when you give yourself to each other. And that is safest when I know that the self-disclosure I give her will never be used as a weapon against me. Because if it is, you won't do it anymore. It hurts too much. We have to protect ourselves to a degree. And sometimes very hard for people to take down those defenses. And sometimes people have so little self-confidence that they nearly can't afford to do it. Have you ever noticed that insecure people have very high walls to their castle? Is because they don't have very much in the bank account and they can't afford to lose any of it. And so they really protect it. And those are the people really who need comfort and support the most. All of this is what this section of gospel is pointing toward. Likewise, ye husbands, and we like to use this a lot in our sessions, dwell with them, husbands with their wives, according to knowledge. The Lord set up the parameters of this. He said the wife is a weaker vessel, and he said the wife is to obey the husband. Nothing can change that, should change it, because that's the way happiness best comes. Give honor to the wife, and that word honor means you got a Cadillac, and you paid a whole bunch of money for it. That's really what it means. Extremely expensive, so you don't want to damage it. You got a Cadillac, you are not going to park it in Walmart parking lot right down close to the door because you know somebody's going to come out there and give you a door ding You park it halfway out across the lot. That's what it's saying with a husband to do with his wife. Protect her because he paid a lot for her. Dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. There's a lot in the Bible about the grace of God, but that's not what this phrase says. The grace of life. It means God created you to be an oak tree. If you're a man, and he created your wife to be a tulip, a flower, you're not the same. But each of you have the right to your own personhood, to grow and develop and be the person God meant you to be. You understand what I'm saying? I don't have the right to dominate my wife's personality. God gave her that. That is theft. It's robbery. People who do usurp other people's human rights have got to answer the judgment for that. I can't afford to do it. She is an heir together of the grace of life. Marriage is voluntary. We choose to weave our lives together. We are covenanting along with all the other things to give each other room in our personhood to be who we are. Heirs together of the grace of life. And now I come full circle back to this, that your prayers be not hindered. If I have spoken to Roberta sharply, if I criticize her family, if I use cunning, bitter words and hurt her, and then we get down in the evening to pray together, that's all going to be there. Even if she forgives me, God's got that on his record. I better do something to clear it up. Whatever it takes to get our prayers not hindered, folks, we got to do that. We're in this business to go to heaven by God's grace. We're heirs together. Each of us have the right to our own personhood. Now, I can express this way. Now I'm almost through. Each of us have our own personality. We're unique. And I mentioned a while ago that God puts opposites together. Roberta and I are opposite. We go off to the Monarch camp meeting. Her Monarch starts on Wednesday before, and her Monarch is done in Wednesday in the middle, and she's ready to go home. And mine's the opposite. And almost every time she's out the door, and I'm still trying to find one of my shoes. She doesn't have the right to try to remake me into being a member of her family. I don't have the right to try to remake her to be who I am. God made her that way. You can change the way you apply your personality. Well, she said this to me one time. My wife's Native American. And somebody was scolding her about her colors that she wore. She said, "My people have worn bright colors for as far back in history as we can trace them. That strikes my eye. I like them." My answer to that person was, "Thank you, that's none of your business. That's between me and my wife. And I don't choose to tell her that she's got to like blue better than green. She has a right to her own personhood. I have a right to my own personhood. I don't like to talk. I can sit in the crowd and 20 people all talking, and I can sit there and just quietly listen to all of them as far as I'm concerned. And that I have a right. You understand? But I can modify the way I use that. We do all the time. Somebody comes to visit and I think it's important to talk to him. Well, I got some words. I might be quiet for 2 or 3 hours after they leave. But we've got the right to be who we are. Heirs together of the grace of life. The grace of life means the blessing God gives us to make it sweet. What was that word we had a while ago? Tolerant. Where we're tolerant with each other. Gentle and kind and loving each other. Thank you so much for the courtesy of your attention this evening.